Well, welcome back. I want you to know that after a nice lunch, if you settle into your chairs, you become comfortable, I'll do my best to put you to sleep quickly. Appreciate it. We'll leave you disturbed, undisturbed, and we'll wrap up. A couple of things I wanted to let you know. A number of you have been asking about the slides and PowerPoints. You're welcome to have them, but honestly, this is the ultra condensed version of this book. So everything you want, or a lot more, maybe more than you want, but everything is here in its full extent. Fred, they're not available here on this campus.
Okay, there's a little problem with the books. The bookstore ordered books by Kent Anderson instead of Kent Edwards.
No, Kent, you're not near as good as that. If you see him, tell him.
So I got an email from the bookstore manager apologizing for the little glitch there, but you can buy the books
online, whatever. I'll pass it around. You can take a look at it if you're interested. My mother called me and said she promised two of my books to her neighbor. So these have been already signed for him. You can't have them. Or I'll stick my mother on you. But this one is on deep preaching. This is talking exactly what we're talking about today. I can pass that around for you if you're interested in taking a look. Also, this afternoon, both the passages we're looking at have to do with narrative literature. This is the first book I wrote, and I think you may find this very helpful. It's written for effective first-person biblical preaching. You know what a first-person sermon is? Any idea? No idea. Okay. It is when you take upon, you become a person. Tell your story, and that embodies the biblical truth. It is a form of narrative preaching. This book deals with all of how to understand narrative literature in a variety of forms, but the publisher wanted me to center on first-person preaching because it's the absolute hardest type of narrative preaching. So if you can do first-person preaching, you can do anything. But this book will help you understand how to make sense of the stories of the Bible. And honestly, in addition to the Holy Spirit, it's nice if you know what a story is. And I absolutely guarantee, I teach this all over the place, and I absolutely guarantee you were not taught how to understand the stories of the Bible, the stories. I can tell you something else, is that the way you were taught to preach does not apply to stories. So if you wondered why your sermons don't work well when you go from a narrative, it's because they're completely different literature. So they take a completely different homiletical form. So this book will help you do that.
And they can take my course on narrative preaching.
He's a resource. And I'm sure that this is the textbook anyway.
Tori was my student. But you're welcome to learn from the disciple. That's fine. No. Anyway, that may be helpful. One of my students said they went on Amazon.com. This is selling for $450. It's not worth $450. So buy from Christian book distributors or find some place that has them, but just so you're aware. And I'll pass this around. You can take a look at it. The neat thing about this is that it has a DVD in the back so you can see me do one, because that was very important when we put the book out, that if you don't see one being done, you'll never do it. But this is more than just first person. This is for all narrative literature. And honestly, nobody does what this book does in terms of understanding narrative. So, also, in case you're interested, you've got questions or something, I have some business cards here that I can make available, and you're welcome to take them. I'll just leave them here. You want to pass the book around? Any quick questions from this morning? No? Okay. Let's look in a little bit more depth at what it means. What do we do specifically in our closet time? We have spent some time in God's Word. We have spent some time understanding it. And we understand it at least intellectually. But we want to spend some time in prayer and meditation, asking the Holy Spirit to help us. But again, if you're like me, I go, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. 2 minutes and I don't know what else to say. God help, now what? So I've come up with a series of questions that may be helpful for you. I have come up with these because you're all familiar with Tozer, I hope. The former pastor at Avenue Road and the Bayview Glen before it moved up right here. Great preacher and member of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Just thought I'd point that out, my home denomination. He said, to get to the truth, I recommend a plain text Bible and the diligent application of two knees to the floor. A few minutes of earnest prayer will often give more light than hours of reading commentaries. And what do you do in those prayers? What I'm going to suggest is once you've got the big idea of the text, I suggest you come at them from five different directions. I suggest you look at that idea with the help of the Holy Spirit from five different angles. The first angle is I suggest you look backwards. That's supposed to be the mirror in the car looking backwards. That's the PowerPoint there, at least the image that's there. By looking backwards, I mean, I think you should ask, what did God communicate in this text? What did the original audience hear when they heard this text? What did God say? I've added a lot of supplementary smaller questions in the book that you may find helpful. To whom did the author deliver this message? What problem did it address? Why did they need to hear this? So in other words, Romans was not written to Corinth, correct? Ephesians was not written to Philippi. Why did the church in Ephesus need to hear this? What was the situation? By the way, did they do it? Did they listen? So did the church obey it? And if they did, what were the consequences? And if they didn't, what were the consequences? Now, as I do this, you may be saying, I also say at the that you must metaphor this truth. What is a metaphor? What is a metaphor? Any idea? Think back to high school.
Well, it's a
part of speech.
Part of speech, yeah. It's a representative of something.
Yes, it's a painted picture. It links something that you know to something that you don't know. And it does that visually. So you can see what the person meant. So I would say, for example, that someone fell through the trap door of depression. Now, there is no real trap door that you fall through. But you know how a trap door works, right? Suddenly, unexpectedly, and with devastating consequences. And I would say, and you would understand that depression could hit you, the person suffering from it, in a similar way. So you take what you know and extend it to that which you don't know. The closet is a metaphor. How many metaphors did I use this morning in our sessions together? Yeah, probably dozens, maybe 100. I mean, tons and tons and tons and tons and tons. And what's interesting is Jesus speaks in metaphors. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone think of any metaphor that he used in Sermon on the Mount? Salt. Light. Now, we're not really salt. Okay? Although sometimes after you work out, you feel like you are salt, but you're not really light. But you are like salt. You are like light. So it's extending what you know to what you don't know. What else did he use? Any other metaphors?
Parables.
Yeah, but in the Sermon on the Mount. Flowers, birds. In the Sermon on the Mount, don't cast your pearls before. The pearls are what? The truth of Scripture before. Who are the swine? There are pig people in this world. Right? Don't give that of great value to the pig people who won't respect them and won't treat them accordingly. Your house is to be built on what? On a rock. Oh, the foundation that's there. The false prophets are like the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs, but the false prophets are wolves in sheep's clothing. I can tell you, wolves don't really dress up in sheep. Okay, but that's a metaphor that say they are as dangerous as wolves, but they look like they are sheep. So they are deceptive in their danger. He uses metaphors all the time. Paul uses metaphors all the time. Everyone, if you can't metaphor the truth, and here's the reason I say that, don't move on unless you can metaphor the truth. If you can't metaphor the truth, there's a reason why you can't metaphor it. Why is it? Because you don't understand it. You cannot metaphor what you don't understand. If you cannot metaphor it, then you get bumped out and back to exegesis. Because you are not ready to ask the Holy Spirit. There's something you're missing. So go back and do some more work and then come back. Don't go to the closet prematurely. Right? But ask yourself, so you're looking backwards. After you've looked backwards, I would suggest that you look upwards. I think you need to look upwards because you need to ask yourself, what is God saying about himself in this text? The Bible is not about you. I don't know if you've realized that. It is not all about you. It is all about God. And the purpose of the Bible is for us to know, understand better who God is and how to live in response to him. It is God-centered. So you have to ask yourself, why would God say this? It is out of the heart that the mouth speaks, correct? So when God speaks, it is a revelation of his heart, of his character. If you're on trial, witnesses will come and they will quote your words because your words reveal your character. God's words reveal his character. What does this text tell you about God? What does it reveal? His love, his care, his compassion, his grace, his anger, his holiness. What does it mean? What is this text saying about God? And it might be helpful if he asked God himself. He might be able to provide some insight into that, what he's saying. God comes out of his essence. God commands, and all of God's words come out of his essence. They issue out of his moral character, so find out about him. Does that make sense? You look back, you look up. And when you have looked up and you've gained insight into who he is, it flows naturally at that point that you would stop and that you would look inside yourself. I think it is absolutely critical for you to be asking yourself, what is God saying to me in this text? All too often, we are told that our job as a preacher is to tell people information or tell them to do something. I think you can do that, but you can't do that without first asking yourself, in God's sovereignty, he has placed you at this moment. How many of you are preaching on Sunday? Preaching on Sunday? Okay. In God's sovereignty, you are preaching the particular text that you are preaching. Today, or this Sunday, this time in your life, Why has God sovereignly, supernaturally arranged your life for you to come in contact with this truth at this time? Do you think God cares about your spiritual development as well as your people's? Then God wants to speak to you through that truth. How dare we bring truth that has not been applied to our own life? How dare we do that? What does it say to us about us? When we take it and say, this is for you, but I'm above this. No, we are under the word. What does God want to do in my life? This is where you pray with the psalmist, search me, O God. Search me. You who know my inner workings. Why is this so necessary? And if it's not obvious to you, ask the Holy Spirit. Meditate on it. Pray about it. Ask Him to illuminate your mind as to why you desperately need to have this. This is what I call what Calvin called double knowledge. That it's only by not knowing God that we can begin to know ourselves. For example, ask yourself, if this is what this reveals about God, how do I see myself in reflection to Him? How am I next to Him? Okay. One of the things that we'll get to after our break is I think that deep preaching is deeply personal. I think it is deeply personal. I think that it has never been a good idea to stand up as arrogant in front of people. That I think we are wise, like Paul, to call ourselves the chief of sinners. But you can't do that if you're faking it. You can't fake humility, at least not for long. It's got to be real or it won't work. And it can only be real if you're applying the text to yourself. But when you stand before your people and you can talk genuinely about how this has impacted your life, you're real. And I can tell you that people today don't want fakes. The worst thing you can be called is plastic pastor. Don't be plastic. Be real. Be real. So look inside. Fourthly, look outward. Look outside. Outside of the sanctuary. Outside of where you're talking. And say to yourself, what does God want to accomplish in this text? What is the purpose? What does He want done? What does He want achieved in this text? I have to ask myself, what difference would it make if people fully applied this truth? What difference would it make? I listen to sermons all the time, and one of the things I hear again and again and again is that people think that they have succeeded in their job of preaching if they have communicated theological truth. That is not good enough. To quote Haddon Robinson, I don't know if he's ever written it, but he sure said it enough. If your homiletical theory doesn't agree with the Bible, something's wrong. And something's wrong if you're preaching just a doctrinal sermon. There is no sermon in the Bible. No sermon in the Bible ever preached that said, I want you just to know something. No sermon. Every sermon says, every single sermon says, here is truth so that there will be concrete behavioral change in the lives of my listeners. Every single sermon. Acts 2, Peter preaches. How does he end that? What does he say to the people of Jerusalem? Repent and be baptized. Concrete behavioral change. Nathan comes to David, tells him a great story about a sheep and a shepherd who stole sheep. And at the end of it, what does he say to David? You are the man. He's calling for concrete behavioral change. Every single sermon. Giving them biblical knowledge will not help them. It can send them to hell. Because they think they're saved because they know about the Assyrians. I don't care if they know who the Assyrians or Babylonians were. I don't care if they know who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were and the difference between them. It doesn't matter. It's valuable only insofar as it results in concrete behavioral change. It has to do that. Satan knows theology very well. Do you remember in Luke 4, Jesus' temptation? The scary thing is he quotes the Bible perfectly. Bible knowledge will clearly not save you. I mean, it's good, but it won't save you because my hunch is, the difference is, Satan has not applied the biblical text. Right? But I want my people to apply. I want to say, how will my people in my church, how will their lives be concretely different if they do this? How would the people in my community be changed? What if everyone in Port Perry started living this way? Every single person radically did that. What if everyone in Toronto, every person in Toronto began to fully implement this truth? What difference would it make to this country? What difference would it make to the world? What if Canada as a nation fully adopted just this biblical principle? How would it transform the world internationally? This is what God wants to accomplish. Let's have a vision for that. Let's challenge people for that. Let's look outward. It's not all about inward navel gazing. What does God want to accomplish behaviorally in my life? And fifthly, I say I want to look forward. One of the things that I know is that Satan is not an idiot. Right? He is very good at thwarting the advances we make with God. He is very good. Look at him in the Garden of Eden. How long did it take Satan to get Adam and Eve to sin? He slithered in, and how long did it take him to get Adam and Eve to take a bite out of the apple or whatever it was? Any idea? My exegesis says about 22.9 seconds. I had no idea, but it certainly didn't look like it was hard, was it? I mean, he walks in, I don't really think so. I think it'd be good for you. Why don't you do it? Oh, okay, let's take a bite. Boom. That was his first try. That was his rookie season. He's had 5,000 years. I mean, how long has he had? How many people have ever stood up against him and won? How many? One. Outside of Jesus, everyone's fallen. No, but I'm different. Uh-huh. If you are successful in this sermon, and your people are massively, tremendously transformed, do you think he's going to let that stand? Do you think Satan's going to go, oh, well, I surrender now. This is what's going to happen. He will counterattack. He will come back somehow to regain the ground that you have just won. He'll try to do that if he can. How is he going to do that? What is his strategy? That could be one. That's an excellent one. Disunity could be an excellent one. But every specific issue you address, he would probably have a different counter strategy, right? So I need to think, how is he going to try and take this back again? How will he try and attack my people? How will he try to attack me? How will this happen? And I don't know him very well, but I know someone who's got a better history and a better understanding of how Satan operates. Do you know anyone who knows how Satan operates pretty well? Yeah, God. That's why we meditate. That's why we pray. God, help me. I don't understand Satan well. Do you understand him? Can you give me insight how I can help my people prepare for the counterattack? I want to look at every one of those ways. I want to be asking myself, what could negate the progress I have just made through preaching this text? That's what I want to ask myself. This list is not inspired. This did not come out of Ephesians or Philippians or anything else. This is my best shot at it because I'm not very spiritual and I don't know what to do in my meditation and prayer time, but I have found these five questions to be helpful grid. I find it helpful, but I find at different times with different ideas, different one of these questions just really resonates with me. And so sometimes I'll get stuck. The Holy Spirit will stick me, perhaps, on one, maybe number three, or maybe number four, or maybe number two. And it really, I just can't move on there. The Holy Spirit just holds me there. That's okay. Stay there. But I find I gain more and more insight into the text, into God's heart, into what He wants to accomplish through this than any other way I could do that. And I find it a very helpful exercise to guide my prayer and meditation. And by the way, how long do I pray and meditate on this? How many minutes a day? Day and night, without ceasing. How do you do that? Do you remember Brother Lawrence in his famous book, "We Practice the Presence of Christ"? There's never a time when I'm not thinking about it. I don't know how you do ministry. Ministry is my life. It is not my job. I'm not here because it's a career move. I am not here for that. I am here because I have given my life, been called by God to do two things: preach God's word and help others do the same. I will go anywhere, do anything in order to help make that happen. Therefore, I find the book that is least helpful to me, that perhaps ever written, is the book Boundaries. I don't have boundaries. I don't have boundaries. I'm not like a TV dinner, you know, the way they used to have them with the little sections, and you put your peas in one section and your meat in the other and keep them all separate and want them to get together. No, my life's stew, man. I put it all together. It tastes good. All the flavors come together. We do ministry as a family. We do it all as a family. Our kids are involved in the church plant. Noah is involved in the church plant. Everyone's involved. We do everything together as a family. Life is ministry. And I find that as I go through this process enriches my life in ways that I could never imagine. It is a deeply helpful process on a very personal level. So I go through these stages, and I'll stop wherever I need to stop and ask God for His help to give me insight into it. The obvious question that you have when I say that you do this without ceasing, so all I'd say is, when I go through my life, I'm always praying and I'm always meditating. I am practicing the presence. I'm asking questions all the time. I'm on the plane somewhere and I'm asking questions. Do any of you exercise? The rest of you sin. You look after your body. I mean, I don't know how many years you want God to give you, but I'd like to use all the years God wants to use me. I don't want to abuse the body that He has given me. That means exercise. Pick any exercise you want. I like to run. And as I run, I'll run for an hour or so, and as I go to run, I am meditating. It is a wonderful time. A wonderful time. I will not answer my phone when you call when I run. No hope. I am not taking calls. It is a time between me and God. I get more. I don't know what you do. Anyone else a runner? I don't know what you do with your mind when you run, but I am bored stiff. So it is so boring. It's excruciatingly boring. So that's why I like it helps me with preaching, because I'm immediately focused back on what I'm wrestling with, and I'm in constant communion and dialogue with God. That is one of the most spiritual times that I have. I have found in Los Angeles that I drive a lot, and I sit a lot when I drive without moving. So I found that can be a marvelous time to pray and meditate when I'm in the car not going anywhere, especially if there's a new technique I have discovered that helps with it. And you don't need to get any other options for your car. There's one thing you need to do, and you will pray and meditate better in your car. Turn off the radio. Just turn off the stinking radio. You heard the news already, okay? It's over. Move on. Turn it off. Start thinking. Start spending time with God. And I spend my time with God. That's what I do. wrestling and integrating with the text, amazing. And you get great insights, write them down. If you're in the car and you can't do anything, good. Well, if you're godly, you'll have an iPhone. Because Mac is next to godliness, so that only makes sense. No, I'm just kidding. But one thing I like is that it's got this little memo feature. I can record without having to write, because you're not allowed to write in the car and all that. But I can instantly record what God just told me, so I don't forget. Because I have good memories are short. And sometimes it doesn't last long enough until I finish my run, and then I've forgotten. So I can instantly have a record of that, and that is very helpful for me. So what does this look like? Let's take a look at those passages that you were praying and meditating about. I saw all of you in deep prayer and meditation all over lunch. Proverbs 21. Verse 9. Proverbs 21, verse 9. Better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. It's one of my life verses. I always find that fun whenever a teacher says, start with a verse that's very meaningful to you, and you read that, and they don't know what to do. It's really fun. So let's go through our grid, shall we? Look back. What did it mean to the original readers? Yes, but it's still not pleasant. I mean, if you're up on the roof, you think that's a good thing? You know, that's my hunch. I think that's, it gets pretty cold at night. We live in the desert now, and I can tell you that it gets uncomfortably cold at night. It gets uncomfortably hot in the day, gets uncomfortably hot at night. So the top of the roof gets both extremes. That is not pleasant. It's also public humiliation, right? Because you're on top of the roofs. Everyone sees you. So come on. What did it mean to the original audience?
Avoid conflict. Well, didn't David's son do some nasty things on the top of the roof with David's wives?
Yeah, but I mean, I don't think this was written to them. I think that, one of the things you're struggling with, one of the reasons I picked this, you don't know what to do with it. Right? Who's lost? Everyone's lost. Okay. The rest of you are liars. What type of literature is this? It's a proverb. Okay, so it's wisdom from which you generally observe. What I find interesting, if you were in my Doctor of Ministry classes, I would have asked you to come into class with 4 new proverbs, original proverbs. Make them up. You got to come to class with 4 new proverbs, and you're going to tell us your proverbs. If I give you that assignment, you've got to come up with a new proverb. How are you going to do it? What is the process you're going to go through? You're going to what? Yeah, you look at other proverbs, but you've got to come up with one original. So you'll do that to get the general gist. But how are you going to create one?
Culture.
Culture? Yeah, maybe. But you're going to. This comes not out of general culture. This will probably come out of something else. Start with the principle you want to explore. You could do that. You can look in the mirror, yeah.
Think of a problem.
Yeah, think of a problem, but in more concrete terms, probably. Yes. Yes, did you hear that? You get it from life experience. How many of you have looked at a situation in life, seen how it's unfolded, and say, that's a great demonstration of this truth? Have you done that? Of course you have. You've got kids. You've done it all the time. I remember when. It's usually when it begins. And then at the end, you summarize it in a single truth. So therefore, you know, fill in the blank. Do your homework. whatever lesson you want comes at the end. So a proverb is the distillation of life. Okay? Let me try and explain that, which was abstract, by being concrete, by using a metaphor. Okay? To reinforce the lesson we talked about earlier. How many of you enjoy orange juice for breakfast? Did you get that frozen concentrated stuff from the Dominion store? Did you get that? Well, you can get it. You know what it is. I'm told somewhere in Florida, they have tons of orange trees. And there they pick the oranges and they squeeze them. And they need to ship them more efficiently. And so they suck the water out of them. And so there's just the essence of orange behind. They freeze it. You get it, put it in your kitchen, and you put it in the Tupperware, big thing, and add water and stir, right? And you reconstitute the orange juice. So it's essentially the same as it was in Florida, correct? That's what a proverb is. A proverb is frozen, concentrated life with the details sucked out of them. So all you have left is the truth. So how do you understand a proverb? And frankly, how do you preach a proverb? Same thing. You add life and stir. There's a story behind this, right? Better to live on the edge of a quarrelsome corner of a roof than to live with a quarrelsome wife. There's a story behind that, right? There's a doozy of a story behind that. Who would have told that story and to whom would that story have been told? I'm looking back, right? Who would have told this? Who would have said this parable? To whom? Who would he say it to? To another man. To just one man to another man or this man and his son, right? Now, why would a man tell this to his son? You better to live on the edge of a roof than with a quarrelsome wife. So he's saying what? Yeah, you better choose a wife based on what? Character, right? You better choose a wife based on the inside. Why is that? Because if you don't choose a wife based on the inside, what's life going to be like? You're going to end up on the roof. You're not up the roof because you like it. You're up the roof because you're trying to get distance. I hate this so much. I got to get me some space. And you're maybe thinking of jumping off the roof. I don't know. Depends what kind of a day it was. But life is not good. Why would you need to explain this to a young man? Why would a father or an older man need to explain this to a younger man? How do young men think? Physical. Thank you. Because they don't think with their heads. Okay, enough said. They look at the pink sweater. And the pink sweater is enough to help them make up their mind. And they say, I'm sensing God's will. That's not God's will. That ain't it. So you have to give them, that's why the advice is given. Now, interesting, this advice is given to young men, and it's good for all ages and all cultures. But this is given to a particular culture. What kind of culture is this given to? There's two major, if you've studied culture at all, you know there are two major types of culture in this world. There is the individualistic Western culture, and there is a collectivist Eastern culture. Was this advice given in the individual West or in the collectivist East? Okay, in collectivist East. Any of you familiar with collectivist East cultures? Some of you? So in collectivist East cultures, in a true collectivist culture, so traditional Indian culture, for example, how would they choose a spouse? How would a wife be chosen? How would a man get a woman? It's arranged by parents. Very clearly. Very clearly. So the parents have clearly made arrangements for him to marry some girl in town, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it because she doesn't look as good as someone else in a pink sweater. And he's saying, I want a different decision made here. And the parents are saying, what? This proverb. Better to live on the corner of a roof than with a quarrelsome wife. You make a decision based on a pink sweater, you got a problem. You got a problem. So that is a combination of exegesis, correct? Cultural knowledge and insight into human character, is it not? I found it very helpful as I meditated on this. I started with this saying, what a stupid proverb. I mean, what a nut thing to put. Why is this in the Bible? This seems to make no sense. How is this redeeming, redemptive, anything? And the more I thought about it, man, I wish I wrote that. So look up. What does this say about God? That he would give advice of this nature in the Bible. What does this say about his character? What do you know about him because of this? Ah. And you see that in Samuel, for example, right? When David was going to be anointed as king, and everyone thought it was Eliab, the older brother, because he was taller. It's a good thing to be tall. But they thought of him and said, no. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.
God is interested in good marriages.
He's interested in good marriages. Because he doesn't want marriages to be about infatuation. He wants marriages that will last, correct? Why is it so important? Why does God care so much about having long-lasting marriages? He hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? You're right. Causes so much pain. What are the other implications of poor short-term marriages? Marriage is a covenant. Yes, it's a covenant. And so it can affect our view of our relationship with him. But what, on a social basis, what happens when marriages break down? We're seeing it in our own society. Children are hurt. The whole society is hurt. How many times have we heard that the family is the bedrock of society? Is the foundational element of society? And when that disintegrates, then all of society begins to suffer? And that's very true. He's concerned about us. He's concerned about about our environment. There's a holistic care. And notice that God isn't only concerned about whether we've got a ticket to heaven, correct? He's concerned about life not only in the sweet by and by, but also in the nasty now and now. He wants us to succeed and our people to thrive today and make good decisions and make wise decisions. Don't make them make decisions based on the wrong ideas. Look in. Why did God in his sovereignty bring this truth to you today? Now, you may not want to say that out loud. Well, we have one person.
I do. And it's actually different about marriage. I was going to take off a different place to me up.
Okay.
And it brings me to a different hymn.
Okay.
It seems to me that in my particular life, that this proverb is telling me that God wants me to have a deep and meaningful relationship that brings peace, rather than the relationship that might at the outset seem to be most attractive and enticing. And when I think about my work as a pastor, and that my default sometimes to please the person in the pew is to come up with cool or attractive homiletical things rather than to go deep.
Sure. Sure. Now, what you've done is taken the truth that I've said and taken it up the ladder of abstraction. And of saying, if this will result in peace in the home, then it's also right to have peace in the church. Right? So it's not wrong.
I was saying that to carry the metaphor, the girl in the pink sweater is the pew sitter who I'm trying to be happy. But God's saying, no, I want you to have a deep and abiding relationship. I want you to spend time with me in the closet.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, and as I take this, I would prefer to stay with as close to what I think the text. I think the text is talking particularly about marriage, so it's not wrong. But I would prefer, because there are other passages that do that, but there's not as many that do this. So just as a default, when I'm looking at it, I want to stay as close to the original application as I possibly can.
See, the thing that I would ask is, does contentious or quarrelsome mean the same thing then as it does now?
Sure, and how would you answer that question?
By studying the Hebrew.
Thank you. So this is not divorced from exegesis. This is not divorced from exegesis, but it fills in around exegesis.
Because that culture, in that Eastern culture, there was, I think, more of an understanding of your place, in a sense, you know what I mean? So to have a big conflict in the home would be a travesty, I would think. That's just something that, in the Eastern mindset, that at this time, that was not a good thing.
Yeah, I agree, but it's not a good thing today either.
Yeah. What do you do with the patriarchal language here? Do you flip the terms around as well?
With what do you mean? I think it's primarily given to men. Why do you think it's primarily given to men? Because women aren't that stupid, usually. Although my wife fell for me because of how I looked in a T-shirt. No, I got that, but this is not the choice. This is a discussion in the home, and the boy is saying, "Make a different choice for me. I don't want your choice."
Yeah. This is a similar proverb in verse 19 that kind of packages these things into a little unit.
Yep.
That refers to men and women in the desert, and then it sort of sarcastic, maybe tongue in cheek. I don't know. And the wise man. Obviously, he's talking to a bunch of dumb guys.
Sure.
So I'm not sure flipping it around.
Is that helpful? I don't want to be male-dominated or whatever, but I do want to. There's times when I want to be specifically talking to the people who are, the text says, in most need of this truth. In this case, I think it does. It's amazing, for example, young men, you know, it gives all kinds of warnings in Proverbs, early on in Proverbs, about the loose woman. And it's not giving to the woman about the loose man. It's that because men are particularly vulnerable to that. And it'll bring such terrible destruction. So I think there is, because of our gender, a weakness that we need to be particularly sensitive to. And when you're young and 16, and you're not thinking with your head, then you know, that this is very hard to hear.
Yeah, as Dr. Edwards, in that same chapter in 23, it says, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. So I think the laying a trip, not so much just that, you know, the woman is contentious, but this argument probably.
Yeah,
I don't see the text as sort of necessarily being one side, but some of the quarrel is done by the man who said, you know, watch your mouth, you know.
So look out. What would it look if you went to stage four and you said, what would happen if every young man in my church started to rearrange his priorities and look inwardly rather than outwardly? What would happen in your church? Give me some feedback. What would happen? What would change?
So preaching this text would be for them to choose, first of all, marry a Christian male.
Right.
And then once they're saved, work on marital issues with the husband. Like, I don't see the gender thing here. The text is saying make healthy, good choices, male or female. Right?
Yeah, it is.
And so I don't get cut off if it's only for men, it's only for women. Because if I'm going to preach this as a preacher, I've got females sitting there who are going to have, you know, don't be quarrelsome wife, don't be quarrelsome any person.
Yeah, although I think the more, another application you may want to go with is be a woman of virtue.
Yeah.
Be a woman of virtue. Be the kind of person that a wise, godly man would like to be with.
Have the men come to church.
Yeah, good. Good.
Can I just ask a clarifying question? What place does context play? Because, again, one of the dangers is that you take one verse and you kind of build a whole idea around it without understanding its entire context. And if you read the entire proverb, it is about character. So what place does that play in this whole conversation? I mean, in order to really understand what the author is saying, don't even need to see it in the fullness.
Right, but one of the reasons I chose Proverbs is that it's not, these Proverbs are not as dependent on context.
No, not as.
But your point is that it's set in the context of character. That only makes my point.
Except that to get into the gender issue, then.
Okay. But it does say there are many Proverbs that speak to young men. This would seem to do so more by inference than direct, but the Bible doesn't seem to. Proverbs 31 is talking about women. I mean, I know we are very gender sensitive, but there are unique challenges to being man and women. And the more I do gender studies, the more I know there are differences beyond just the external. Women tend to be more relational oriented. I don't want to get caught up in that. I'm trying to just give an example of this, but
going backward. Was there any instances where people actually live on the top of the house because of conflict?
I don't know. My hunch is that it was probably proverbial. That's my understanding. Is that it's probably where the dog lives. So I mean, that's where I go with that. Better, you don't want to be in the doghouse. Thank you. Thank you. An application applies to both, by the way. It talks about, doesn't Paul talk to women about their appearance? And don't spend so much energy on outward appearance and don't put, I mean, not that you want you to look bad, but I'm just saying that it's not all about how you look. And if someone, honestly, has anyone watched Housewives of Orange County? Has anyone watched that bad TV show? Okay, well, I live there. Thank you. You and me, buddy. We got it. I'm here to tell you that it is all about appearance. Okay? Now, I know it's not that way as much here, but it is, in many places of the world, it is all about that. Where people go as groups, group outings for surgery. That blew my mind when I heard that. You're going as group outings for cosmetic surgery. Really. But it really, there is that emphasis. And I think that's wrong. I don't think that's right. I think we need to have different priorities. So physical has some benefit, but come on. So I think it changes how we view ourselves and what matters and putting emphasis on inside rather than just outside.
I just wanted to affirm your stance here that it's two men talking about the shortcoming of men to women, saying that context is character. Well, it's hard to get to context without actually using the actual words that are in here. If we use the actual words that are in the text, I think it's very relevant to what we're doing today. And I say that because of pornography.
Yeah.
So pornography in the church is almost at the same level as pornography outside of the church. And so what this says to myself and to guys, and listen guys, these women that you see are not real. But if you ever, in a million years, you could not possibly ever get with one of these women that you think that you're so ideal with. But if you do, you're headed for trouble. Look at the wife that's right beside you, the character that most of the guys in my church is married. I'm married. I'm not looking at this like I'm a single guy looking for one. But I have a wife right now. I want to keep my wife. My wife is wonderful, and she hasn't kicked me out of the group. We follow our eyes as guys. It's written to a guy. We follow our eyes as guys. We will land ourselves on the roof because we're looking at the wrong stuff. That I think that would probably be looking at that.
Yeah, no, I think you're right. And thank you, because that does lead us to porn. It does lead us to those kind of things that we have to be very careful, because we'll impact ourselves. Look forward. Suppose you've got a whole bunch of people now who are determined to use a whole different non-worldly understanding of finding a wife or valuing a woman. And they decided to take this different approach. And what would happen, how would Satan take that back? How will Satan counterattack?
Create a wedge between them.
Create a wedge? Give me more, help me have more, give me more details.
Well, the situation, he's in on the roof and she's not on the roof, and what led to that? That's a perfect environment for all of a sudden a wedge to be created and some resentment.
Sure, but in this application, you've got people who have said, I want to value women. I want to look at a person based on the internal rather than the external, because character matters more than physical appearance. So if the men in your church, the women, I mean the people in your church, decide that is a value they're going to adopt, then how will Satan counterattack? They've made that commitment, but how will they counterattack?
Temptation.
Temptation. What will it look like?
Probably put him in a setting where compromising somehow with the very women that he's supposed to stay away from, making them more, I guess, desirable to him. Or
of course.
Weakening him somehow to give in to them.
Of course.
Dr. Edwards, I was going to say ChristianMingle.com.
Do you know? No, I have not been on ChristianMingle.com. We had Dr. Dave Carter, C-A-R-D-E-R, is the world's expert on affairs. He doesn't, not that he's had more than anyone else, but he is a dedicated evangelical Christian counselor who has, because of circumstances that God has brought to his life, spent a lot of time, in fact, for many years now, exclusively dealt with couples who were suffering from adultery. And it is fascinating. I brought him into my Doctor of Ministry classes, and he talks to us because I'm desperately afraid I'm going to invest all this time and energy into people, and then they're going to be washed out of ministry. Right? It's two things that bring pastors down, two major things. What are they? Money and sex. Right? So don't sign any checks. And be careful what you do with women and men. Just watch yourself. You've got to watch yourself very carefully. He said, you know how the number one tool that leads people to affairs? Facebook. You know how? Because you get on Facebook and it's completely innocent. Wonder what ever happened to Kathy? I mean, I'm just back in the neighborhood. I remember Sir John A. Macdonald High School I attended. I dated Kathy. Man, I had a crush on that. I haven't talked to her for 25 years, 30 years. I wonder whatever happened to Kathy. So you reach out and search her on Facebook, and what do you find? Kathy. Hey, just a note. Hey, just happened to be in the area. Just thought I'd let you know. You know, wondering whatever happened and how's life going. And guess what happens? Connect, 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 connect. We are, especially as men, we're caught up in our we're stuck in adolescence. Now, I know our wives tell us that all the time, that we've never really grown up. But look at guys. If they're going to buy their dream car when they get to be 50, what do they buy? Some retro from what they wanted as a kid. They finally got the Mustang they couldn't have in high school. They finally get, you know, the car they always wanted. They go back. We have this retro thing going. And honestly, the number one source. So just because we made good decisions when we were dating doesn't mean we're free from this temptation, right? Have you ever known anyone to decide they wanted to trade their wife in on another model? Have you seen anyone who made that decision? And how many times did they literally trade their wife in on a model? Right? Because the second wife is commonly called what? The trophy wife. Huh. And what have you just done as a stupid old man? Broken this proverb. You idiot. The good news is you've got a 25-year-old wife when you're 50. The bad news is for for that whole thing to occur, you have not chosen a woman of character. And you will regret it. Right? How could Satan counterattack? I think that's one way that Satan can counterattack us. I think that's one way. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that's the only way and the only stuff, but I mean, I have just found it with this very simple proverb. As I began to think about it, and I just, as I say, I just chose it because it seemed so ridiculous to me. And the more that I got into it and the more that I studied it, the more I think God began to help me gain some wisdom in that. To begin to understand it. And that's what I'm saying. I don't think you'll find any of that in a commentary. None of that. But it's true.
I don't know if I'm looking too deep into the text. Uh-huh. But what I also see from that text is that God can also be teaching a man or somebody to take your time and get to know somebody. Don't just rush into a relationship and get married. Because you may, just like how Samuel, we learned that God looks at the heart, so we should too look at the heart. And the heart is not always revealed overnight. Only the heart will reveal within a short period of time. But to really understand someone's heart and how they're trying to understand God's heart, we have to take the time and get to know.
I fully agree. And that's a great understanding of how the Holy Spirit can give us insight into how to apply it in our culture. It doesn't apply in Eastern cultures. When I was in India a year ago, my translator, great man, just turned 30. He's got a master's degree. He's a brilliant guy. We were chatting and getting to know each other as we traveled all over southern India. Really got to know him and like him well. And as I was getting on the plane, he said, well, next time I see you, he was just bouncing with excitement, I'm going to be married. And I said, cool, but who's the woman? I'm relationally challenged. So did I miss her? Like, did I meet her and I didn't know who she was or how? Oh, no, I have no idea who she is. You know, that seems a little presumptuous that you would be saying, no, my mother told me. It's time, I'm ready, and she'll find me a woman, and I'm excited. You know, I asked the people there, I said, now you got to help me, how is that even biblical? Because I'm coming from a Western perspective, you know, where my role model for marriage is Romeo and Juliet. So, every movie is all about true love conquers, right? And anyone who tries to fix it is wrong, and you overcome them, and they said, no, you Westerners. He said, no, we believe that marriage is important, okay, and is a foundation of society, right? So they must last and be healthy, or all society will fall apart. Yeah, so why would you allow a hormone-ridden teenager to make that decision? You're going to put them in charge of your society? Why not get wise, godly parents who know them? To find other people another family who has a compatible girl who is also godly, and allow them to come together. Because don't you believe that love is an act of the will? Well, of course we believe love is an act of the will. So then why not act biblically? And I'm like, I don't know. And then I came back with my strong argument. It's never been done that way before. But I tried it on my sons. They didn't go for that. Let me pick. No, they weren't too open to that. But no, they don't. And so in that culture, the application would not be take a long time because they have other things. In our culture, it does mean take a long time. Because in our culture, the parents, we don't have that help that culture provides. So you and I know that you date someone, they can fake it. Right? And how many times have we talked to people who said, I married someone who I thought was one way and they're actually another and they just faked it? And so that's a great application that applies to our culture that wouldn't have applied to theirs but is perfectly in keeping with the big idea. Thank you. That's very helpful. Anyway, we didn't get to our second text, but for this text at least, it gives you a bit of an idea of how that process works. But obviously, we've just fast-forwarded through this as quick as we can. What I'd encourage, obviously, is to be spending significant time allowing the Holy Spirit rather than just me to be speaking. And he'll do that. Give you insight that you never imagined possible into that text. I am convinced that the world does not need more busy people. Maybe not even more intelligent people. I think it needs deep people. People who know that they need solitude if they're going to find out where they are. Silence if their words are to mean anything. Reflection if their actions are to have any significance. Contemplation if they're to see the world as it really is. Prayer if they're going to be conscious of God. If they are to know Him forever. What your people are crying out for in your ministry, the one thing that they are demanding of you, is that you know God deeply. And out of that deep relationship with Him, to speak the truth of God's Word in a deeply significant manner. I can promise you, if you preach regularly and you preach deeply, you will become a deep person. That's why I look at pastors that I've admired who have been in ministry for many years, and I say, I want to be like them. Because every week when they have handled God's Word with integrity, guided by the Holy Spirit, the Word that they have held has been sharper than any two-edged sword. It has been a scalpel. And God, the great physician, has taken that scalpel and has surgically altered them so that they resemble His Son. Every week you do this, God will not only change your people, He will change you. And this is the pathway, not only for deep preaching, but the pathway for a deep, abiding, profound relationship with God. God wants to have that with you, and He's given you the ability to do that. He's given you His Holy Spirit. If only you just take the time in order to do that. He is our teacher. We're going to take a brief break. When we come back, I promised I would talk a bit about how we preach. And I think some of the new ways that I think our culture is causing us to preach. All we've talked about so far is content. All we've talked about is content. Not methodology. So I'm only going to talk about for 20 minutes. I think that's all we've got. When we come back at 3, half an hour. So we'll take about a half an hour to talk a bit about what we're doing and how that's different and how we can bring the deep truths of God's Word to our contemporary culture in a unique way.